So we are in Matthew 5, and I'll have to tell you, Matthew 5 is jam-packed, and we are going to actually be jam-packed for the next 3 weeks because we are starting today the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it's popularly called. And have you ever gotten a chance to be taught by an expert in a field? It could be anything, like if you're a guitarist, if you got to sit beneath Eric Clapton, and he got to teach you how to play guitar, that would be amazing. Or if you were really into finances and you had an hour with Warren Buffett. Or perhaps you're a mid-level manager and you get to sit down with Sheryl Sandberg, the COO of Facebook, who runs a billion-person industry. And depending on our fields or our interests, we would jump at the chance to get one-on-one time with an expert in the field. There are even TV shows about this. You guys ever seen the show Shark Tank? Yeah. It's where people get to present their business ideas to leading investors in distribution and marketing. And not only do they get their wisdom that they share with them, sometimes in very direct ways, but also sometimes they invest in what they're doing. We like getting wisdom and insight from experts in whatever fields because we know they've been there. We know that they have successfully navigated the pitfalls of the industry that they're in, but also they've moved on to great things in that industry. And they have this extensive and deep knowledge about what's good, what's bad. In a sense, we want to be like them. We call them role models. That's the dream, right? And we think about this a lot in our families or our careers or our health. But we rarely apply this to our life in general. Now, when we think about who is the expert when it comes to life, who is the expert? There's only one, right? God. God Himself. God is actually the expert of all experts in any field. He would be the best physicist, the best teacher, the best whatever you throw out there. And I like to think about Jesus, who, whenever he was on the earth, he was called a carpenter. There's actually been some discussion recently about that the word actually means stonemason, but either way, he worked things with his hands. And I was trying to think about, could you imagine a table built by Jesus? Right? That'd be one good table. And when it comes to our lives, though, we think we are the only experts because we are the only ones with our particular perception and experiences, right? We're each unique. So we think we're the experts in our lives. But we forget that there's an expert who's written the whole book of life and death on how to live the abundant life and how to avoid the wages of sin. And so we're reading in Matthew chapter 5 today, often called the Beatitudes. Which, by the way, I didn't know what beatitude meant till I looked it up this week. It means supreme blessedness. Supreme blessedness. And when we read Jesus' words, we have to remember when Jesus is saying these things, that when we are supremely blessed, that it pertains to the expert who's teaching us. The expert is teaching us how we are supremely blessed. And so we have to remember that God, He's more creative than Van Gogh, more talented than Elvis, the king, right? More royal than Queen Elizabeth II, and more loving than Mother Teresa. He's the expert on life. And so if you want to win at life, listen to and obey Jesus. His words are so much better and far beyond what I'm even talking about right now. So we're going to dive right in. Matthew 5, 1 through 12 is where we're going to start, where Jesus gives the eight blessings or the Beatitudes. Sometimes some people count seven, eight, or nine. You can tell me how many you think there are. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Another way to translate this could be, "Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meek, a lot of people get confused and associate it with weak. That is not correct. Meek and weak are not the same words. Meek actually means power under control. If you think about Jesus was called meek. He was one of the strongest people who ever lived on the earth, and he was not weak, but he was meek. He kept his power under control. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. You'll notice this doesn't say peacekeepers. This isn't people who just sweep things under the rug and let it just sit there while nobody's looking at it until it comes back up. These are peacemakers. It's an activity. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you. You ever felt blessed when somebody insults you? Persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, you could spend days seriously on any one of these verses. When I've heard people teach on this particular section of verses, I've heard it in two different ways. One of them is that as you move from one blessing to the next, it describes the Christian journey. Okay, so in other words, it isn't until we have poverty of spirit, which, by the way, that's a weird phrase, right? You're like, what does being poor in spirit mean? It doesn't mean financially poor. It actually means that we recognize our need of God. That we recognize how poor and helpless we are by ourselves and cry out to God. So it isn't until we recognize our need of God, the poor in spirit, that He can welcome us into the kingdom of heaven. We will then mourn, blessed are those who mourn, the realization that we are sinners, that we see the truth of who we are, but He will comfort us and forgive us. And you can go down the line like this. It literally goes in like a chronological fashion if you look at it that way. If we become meek and submit our strength to him, he will give him and give him our all. He gives us his all. And so you see they seem to build in each other, but I've heard other people teach that these same verses means that every Christian has all of these blessings at the moment they become a Christian. Now it does increase, the blessings increase as you walk with the Father. So it isn't as much a process as it is an instantaneous blessing of becoming a child of God. At the moment of salvation, we recognize our need of God, are comforted, are made righteous. You could go down the list again, instantaneously. Personally, I think it's both. I think it's both. I do see the process here from one step to the next, but I also see how every child of God automatically experiences these blessings at the moment of salvation. And remember, this is the expert of everything, telling what truly makes us blessed. And as I mentioned, happy are the ones who. And if we really think about it, the world would never make a list like Jesus just taught, right? Even the most well-intentioned would never say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. I don't know if you've ever mourned before. It doesn't feel like a blessing. And at first glance, these don't make sense. I actually looked this up because I was like, I wonder what it would look like if a 21st century American wrote the Beatitudes, right? Just some regular old Joe. I actually typed this in on the internet. American Beatitudes. And this guy popped up. His name was Zach Hunt. I don't know who he is, but he wrote the American version of the Beatitudes. And they are, blessed are those who have the most stuff, for they shall find prestige and comfort in their things. Sounds like America, right? Blessed are those who take revenge, for they shall have the last laugh. I can't tell you how many revenge movies are out on the market, yeah? Blessed are the rich, for they shall be envied and have their way in all things. Blessed are those who are famous, for everyone shall know their name. Blessed or happy are those with the most social media likes, because they will feel adored. That is how the world sees blessing and goodness. It's all very self-centered. No ordinary human could have made the list of blessings that Jesus delivers. And the even crazier part is, he's right. He's the expert. And the expert isn't done. He's just getting started. He's speaking to a group of people who have known what it's like to hurt and to mourn and to feel the need of God. And now that he has redefined for everyone what blessing and happiness is, now he tells us who we are, if we are those people that he has just described, if we do recognize our need for God, if we do hunger and thirst for righteousness. But there's also a warning here too. Let's keep reading. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. This is Jesus, the expert on life, talking to his followers. You and me today, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, the one who lit the lamp, right? And that's amazing, right? That God puts us on display in the world as examples of his glory. And I read a line this week that read something like, a Christian's holiness makes them as conspicuous as the sun in the noonday sky. A Christian's holiness makes them as conspicuous as the sun in the noonday sky. That God saves us, makes us holy, and grows us in holiness as we walk with him. And that the more we are transformed and conformed into the image of Christ on this earth, it's our radiating holiness that sets us apart from the dark world that we live in, who only knows how to sin. And this set apartness isn't so we can literally, physically set ourselves apart and make others feel bad about their sin and sit in judgment over them, but to be like Jesus, who humbled himself and who came into the world to love. And we can't forget the first part, though, right? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, this can mean one of two things, and there are two very different interpretations about this verse. The first is, this is the first interpretation of this verse, that those who become Christians, who continue in sinful action, whatever that may be, lose their saltiness, right? But they're still salt, okay? But it's getting trampled. It's thrown out in the street. It's not seasoning the food. It's not flavoring the world with goodness. Instead, they're being trampled by the world submitting to their own desire to chase after sin. You may have heard this interpretation called once saved, always saved. Anybody heard that? Yeah, it's pretty once saved, always saved, right? So that is one interpretation of this verse. This view is most normally associated with the Baptist denominations and Calvinist denominations. And it's called, in the technical religiosity term, perseverance of the saints, okay, or eternal security. All right, but the other view on this verse is that Christians can lose their salvation if they willingly and persistently choose the world and sin over God. That doesn't mean that they never sin, right? That they're not perfect, walking around all the time, but that they ultimately desire a relationship with God above all else, even though they will sin along the way and make mistakes along the way. This view, though, this is where the difference comes in, grants the freedom that if a Christian blasphemes the Holy Spirit, that term means denies God's grace, doesn't accept the Holy Spirit, rejects the Holy Spirit, and lordship in their lives, then God will let them go follow their sinful destination. You know the verse that says that a child of mine cannot be plucked out of my hand. This view would say, but they can walk out of his hand. Okay? And God isn't going to force anyone into heaven. That's what this view is. This viewpoint is most normally associated with Methodists, and Catholicism. Now, the distinctions aren't as important, though we make it seem like a very fraught discussion. The distinctions aren't as important as simply looking at what Jesus is teaching. Salt can lose its saltiness and be trampled. We don't want to be the salt that loses its saltiness and be trampled. But what God wants is for us is to radiate his glory to a lost and hurting world. In other words, the question for us should never be, how much can I sin and still be salt to the world? How much can I get away with and still go to heaven? That immediately shows our heart is not in the right place. Neither one of those is the right posture of heart or the right question. The right question is, how do we glorify God all the more while we are here on this earth? Do we do that by good works and loving action, though we know those don't save us? Or do we do that by sinning all the more to show how good God's grace is in covering all my sin? I do know that Scripture says not one who has, I do know that Scripture says the prodigal son, right? He was in the father's house, but he demanded his inheritance, which, by the way, wasn't done until after somebody was dead to you, right? And then he left, spent it off. One way or the other, I know, though, that God was standing there. The Father was standing there with open arms when the prodigal son came back. In other words, whichever view you prescribe to, once saved, always saved, or I'm trying to think of what the other view is called, but essentially the opposite of once saved, always saved, that the point being, God is always standing there with open arms, welcoming us into relationship with him, that there is a security in the Lord. He's faithful and just to forgive. And I don't walk around wondering, oh dear, I was speeding today. So am I going to hell? I broke a law of this land. I need to repent and ask forgiveness before I die, or God might not let me into heaven. That's not at all the way that we should be thinking, but I do take care that I'm listening to and cooperating with the Holy Spirit to avoid sin and enter the goodness that he has planned for me since the beginning of the world. Not because I'm afraid of going to hell, but because I love him and I desire to please him. It takes a lot of honesty to be poor in spirit and humility, to admit that you need him even in the most simple of tasks, like speeding, right? But he doesn't want us to do anything alone or apart from him and his guiding hand, because remember, he is the expert. He's the expert. So where Jesus has pronounced what true blessedness looks like, how those who are blessed will give salt and light to the world, now he transitions to how we will know what is good and what is not good. Now, that's called the law, right? The law. We hear this terminology a lot. Now, when we see Jesus say the law and the prophets, which we're going to read here in just a second, he's referring to what we call the Old Testament. And he actually uses the word Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. But there's something else we need to know. There were different parts of the law in the Old Testament. Now, you will not open up the Old Testament and see these different terminologies, okay? But these are the way that the law was split up. So the moral law represents God's own moral character. An example of this is the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? The Ten Commandments represents God's moral character, okay? The ceremonial law was to make atonement for sin, which we now know was actually pointing to Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for sins. This would be an example of the Passover celebration that we no longer celebrate as Christians because of Christ. We celebrate Easter, his resurrection. Then we had the civil law. This was actually the regulations of the nation of Israel. This would literally be like our American governmental statutes. That the speeding law I was just talking about, right? Building regulations. Okay. And then they had cultural practices. So these comprise the ways that people do particular things, just cultural things. You greet people with a kiss. I thought that was a good one. It was like my grandfather actually used to do that. So yes, Andy can attest to that. So there were actually different Hebrew words, by the way, for these in the Old Testament. The moral laws were called mishpatim. And the ceremonial laws were called, I'm not going to say this right, chaka or haka, okay? But it's clear when we read all of Scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 that the ceremonial law and the civil law ended. The ceremonial law ended with the death and resurrection of Jesus. The civil law ended whenever Israel went into exile. But do you see the one that goes from eternity? The moral law. Because God is eternal. And we are made in his image. And we actually know this because every human being has what? A conscience, right? We've given a word to it. Even babies, they've proven babies, 6 months old, know if you come up to them and take away a toy, they will not give eye contact to that person because they know it's wrong to take something from somebody else. MIT proved it. I think it was MIT, somewhere up there in New England. They proved this. This is a remnant of the image of God in every single human being. But the image of God has been marred. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. But let's read now what Jesus had to say. With our new understanding, we'll be able to see what Jesus is talking about. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. So that's Torah and the prophets, the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, right? The ceremonial law, yeah? For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not talking about the ceremonial law that we should be sacrificing animals for forgiveness of our sins, but we do need to be teaching others that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And we should never set that aside. We should never disconnect the Old Testament from the New Testament. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you guys remember them, the law-keeping people, and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, at this point, when Jesus was saying this, I imagine his hearers gasping. What? I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, because in that time, no one could be more righteous than the Pharisees. When the Pharisees and the teachers in the law, their idea of righteousness, though, was rule-keeping. That was their idea of righteousness. Jesus' idea of righteousness, the expert, right, was far deeper. The Pharisees externally obeyed the law, but Jesus' idea of righteousness couldn't be earned or legislated, only accepted. Though this righteousness wasn't earned by the law, it was informed by the law. Does that make sense? That the law wasn't to be forgotten, but more fully understood in its proper context. That now, as Hebrew quotes from Jeremiah 31:33, God says, I will put my laws in their hearts. It wasn't an external obedience anymore. It was God putting the law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. That's what God says in Jeremiah 31:33. And that is where Jesus heads now to give examples of this. This is what it looks like. I love how Jesus used analogies and examples to get people to understand this is a big deal that I'm saying. You know, you don't have to follow the rules anymore. You'll just be so in love with the Father that you will obey. And so let's look at what Jesus says. He takes the Old Testament laws, he's not forgetting them, right? And doesn't let people off the hook at all. In fact, the expectation increases. So let's read Matthew 5:21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. Raca is an Aramaic term that we could translate in many different ways in English today, but it's not a nice term, okay? Just know that. And anyone who says, you fool, you will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. So you see, Jesus is saying, you shall not murder, but even anyone who is angry to the point that you might want to murder somebody has already committed murder in their heart. Let's keep reading. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. In other words, Jesus is saying you need to settle matters, if you can, outside of court. He's not saying that you always have to do it that way, but he's saying it should be encouraged to do so. Jesus takes one of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, right? Remember, moral law, Ten Commandments, reflection of God's character. And he doesn't abolish it, but he takes it to what we would consider impossible. Anybody ever been angry with somebody? Yeah. Aren't we all guilty of murder if this is the standard? Exactly. We are all so guilty because even though we may be able to follow some outward external rules, and some of us are better than that than others, we're born with a sin nature, a sinful heart. The world tells us, follow your heart, right? But Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things and desperately sick. So Jesus knows the depth of our depravity. He's revealing just how far we've fallen. But he's also showing us the heights to which he alone can take us. So you see, the law reveals just how good God is and just how lost we are. And this is what Paul goes through in Romans, which we read earlier this year. Remember, he said the law is like an instructor or a keeper who tries to teach us. The moral law is holy and just and good. We should never forget that. I think some people in this area, whenever they hear the law, they immediately assume that it's something that's condemning and that's keeping us away from the Lord. But Christ, what we see here, he's pointing us to the law, but showing us the fulfillment of it, not as something that externally that we keep the rules, but that it's something that God births in us, and we learn from the law what is good and what is righteous. And so he doesn't stop there, though. Let's keep reading. Matthew 5, 31 through 42. It has been said, this is from the Old Testament again, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. It only says wife because during this time, wives could not divorce their husbands. Only husbands could divorce wives. So we could do this in reverse nowadays, too, because both wives and husbands are allowed to divorce these days. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And we see the exception there, except for sexual immorality, because if somebody's already committed sexual immorality, then they're already an adulterer. So Jesus is saying divorce should be, shouldn't be done. It's an extreme measure. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. We still teach our kids to this day because they'll want to say things like, I swear I won't do it again. I'm like, no, don't swear. If you tell me and just say, I'm not going to do it again, that's all I should have to listen to. And so you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth comes from the Old Testament. I've heard people quote that these days as justification for their revenge. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Oh, that's a hard one for me. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. That was specifically because of the Roman soldiers at the time, by the way. They would literally make people carry their gear, just be like, hey, you, come carry my stuff. For a mile, however many miles. But Jesus says, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And I remember when I was reading like all of this together this week, I was like, Jesus, it's impossible to do all of that. That's how I felt. He lost me at do not resist an evil person, right? Somebody's trying to steal my purse. I don't want him to take my purse, right? I'm probably going to resist an evil person. Yet that is exactly not only what Jesus taught, but what he did on the way to the cross. And if you're anything like me, when I read these, I can feel hopeless because the little rule follower in me is freaking out, right? I don't know if you have a little rule follower inside of you or a little, hey, let's break all the rules person inside of you. We're normally one or the other. Jesus is presenting something, though, that even the strictest of Pharisees couldn't hope to accomplish on their own. He's revealing the true expert level meaning of the law and the prophets to every little rule keeper and to every rebellious rule breaker. The law is pointing to Christ, the fulfillment of the law, the perfect sacrifice, the king of the kingdom of heaven, moral, ceremonial, and judicial. And though the ceremonial and judicial have been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus, now Jesus welcomes us into actually being able to live righteously without having to memorize 613 commandments that the Pharisees had identified in the Old Testament. And to do so in an ever-increasing and growing manner that the Pharisees could never hope to accomplish by the forgiveness of our sins and being born again of the Holy Spirit, that love fulfills every aspect of the law, the moral law. So if you're wondering what all of these statements have to do with us, the answer is that they point us to holiness as God makes us holy. They're showing us where Jesus is taking us. I'm not there yet, right, to the standards that Jesus has set, but I know I'm farther down the road than I was 22 years ago whenever I became a Christian. I actually need to calculate that again. I think I'm older now. Anyway, what does this mean practically, though? Okay, I like how one pastor put it when I was reading it recently, and I'm going to share this with you. The circus, the box, and the path, okay? Now, people at the circus, they don't care at all about the law. They don't care at all. They're just out to have a good time. They would be like the Gentiles from Scripture, loving however and whatever they decide while justifying everything by how it makes them feel. The problem is the circus isn't exciting the second, third, or 40th time that you've been sitting through a show. And so despair starts to sink in after you're broke or you've lost family and friends, or you just feel this despair inside that you'll never have that feeling of excitement again that you can't even conjure up anymore. But the next group of people, they care a lot about the law. They're the box people, okay? You are either in the box or out of the box, and the line that makes you in or out varies depending on the situation or the person, okay? But there are definitely boundaries. And those people in the box, they live with a lot of fear because if they do something wrong or something, one of their family members does something that isn't part of being in the box, then they have this fear and tension. And what if somebody kicks them out of the box, disqualifies them? This would be like the Pharisees. But then we have the path. The path. Now, the path goes by the circus and the other side of the box. Not everyone can be on the same part of the path, though. You'll notice, right here, you've just started, but up here, you're a little further down and up there. So not everybody's on the same part of the path. The beautiful part is, though, they're all walking in the same direction. We're all walking in the same direction. This is like holiness and sanctification for the Christian. We might all start at different places on the path, but the important part is we're on the path, which in Scripture Jesus is called the way. The way. Born again, we're all headed in the same direction, but we don't want to get distracted by the monkeys at the circus, right? Andy and I have a saying that we repeat, not my monkeys, not my circus, right? But we also don't want to be tempted by the box to get trapped in legalism and stop walking because Jesus is taking us somewhere. Even if it looks like somewhere we never even expected we could be, but Jesus is taking us down the same path he walked. He cleared the way for us. Let's read the last part as we see the culmination of chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. As I was just reading this verse, I was just thinking, Jesus is sitting and preaching to his enemies. On the side of that hill or mountain, or he was literally sitting there preaching to his enemies, loving them, praying for those who had persecuted him. God, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And that's how we are to be too. That we don't withhold goodness to anyone. And sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? The tax collectors were considered not nice people, right? So Jesus is saying, even the most, the worst of people still take care of their own, right? But it's a little different to love. It's not a little different. It's a whole world of difference to love somebody who hates you. And if you greet only your people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, yeah, you're like, okay, Jesus. I have a lot of those moments whenever I'm reading. Now, perfect in the Greek is actually a word, teleos, okay? You don't need to know that as much as the word teleos means complete, whole, mature, having reached its end. That's the word tele means end. So having reached its end. So we think of the word perfect more like never deviating or always following the rules, right? In fact, this verse used to haunt me when I was trapped in legalism. I just got to be perfect. As my Father in heaven is perfect, I've got to follow all the rules. But that's not what this word means. Be complete. Reach your end as your heavenly Father is complete. Be fully mature as your heavenly Father is fully mature. One translation says it this way, be like your Father in heaven. Be like your Father in heaven. Did you know as a Christian, that's what God is doing for you? As a Christian, that's what God is doing for you, perfecting his image in you. We're all made in the image of God. We know that, right? From Genesis 1:1. But that image was marred and twisted, perverted by sin. So though a remnant of the image remains, only those who are born again will be redeemed, renewed, and restored to the full image of God that he always wanted us to have. That's why we shouldn't be playing around with sin. It's why when Jesus says we should be living like how he's describing, we throw up our hands and say, well, nobody can do that, right? And what's funny is some of us actually use that. I know I'm guilty of this. I use it as a false humility. Well, I'm only human, you know. And we are right in a sense whenever we say that. We are only human on this side of Eden, but we're completely wrong when we say that. If we remember all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, as only humans, Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect communion with God, themselves, each other, and creation. Only a human is deceptive to the grand inheritance that we have. God wants us to be restored into his image. So if you're like me, I know in myself, I can't live up to the standard that Jesus sets in this chapter. But guess what that's called? Poverty of spirit. I recognize my need for God, that I am helpless before him. But I don't stay in that helplessness. I reach out to him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if you have recognized your need for God, then you're either on the path or you're making a step towards it. But you have to say no to something. You've got to say no to the circus. You've got to say no to the box to walk hand in hand with Christ on the path till you reach that perfect end that he's taking you to. So our foundational truth for today, I actually did this for two reasons. One of them is that there is a picture from Andy's childhood that his mother saved that this foundational truth is on. But I also just wanted to recognize their faithfulness through the years. They've actually been married 40 years. This is their 40th anniversary. But I just thought this foundational truth was perfect for this week. And it was, God's not finished with me yet. And what's funny about the picture is Andy literally took a crayon and scribbled all over it. And that's the part I find the most hilarious is, you know, he was a child just scribbling on it. But that we can still say this, as long as we're drawing a breath, God isn't finished with me yet. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing that we get to read your words. It's amazing that you've taken something so great and so grand that created the cosmos, Father, your word, and that you inscribed it in a way that cultures across the centuries and geography, Father, they've been able to understand it, to understand you. And Father, though we can't understand the fullness of you, that you give us a taste, just enough at a time, Father, so we are drawn into your goodness, that we recognize your mercy and your forgiveness, but also, Father, that we engage and take seriously the image of God that you have given us. And so, Father, today, as we consider these words that Jesus has taught, that we would focus on the fact that he's the expert, that any type of worldly teaching that tries to combat what Jesus has taught, Father, that we would deny it completely. That we would believe your words more and more in our lives. That they would impact the decisions that we make, the way we love others, Father, even when it feels scary and risky. I pray you'd make us brave and bold, Father. Not in a way that's confrontational, but Father, in a way that speaks truth in love. Father, we're so thankful for this great gift of teaching. I pray that we'd be able to put it into practice, Father. All with your guiding hand. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I'm thankful as we approach Thanksgiving that Jesus doesn't sugarcoat the truth, but also that he waits patiently for us to receive it. And as we close today, I'd like to ask you all to stand as I give a Thanksgiving blessing. I read this, and I just thought it was appropriate for the day. Loving God, creator of all that has been, all that is, and all that is to come, you made us human and gave us hearts to love you and follow you. We thank you for the many blessings you have given us over this past year. Enable us to live so that your will might be made visible in the world around us. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Go in peace. Amen. See you guys next week.